please stand with me? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And here we hit today, what a thrill, one of the most controversial passages in all the New Testament. So we're going to get to wake you up this morning and get your brains thinking a little bit. So praise the Lord, we'll trust the Holy Spirit for that. But let me read the first 8 verses here. We read, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, all of it, Lord, even the controversial passages, Lord. Some of these we can look at them as Bible students, as followers of Jesus, and almost wonder, Lord, why invite all of the controversy? But there are things that are important enough for you to say that it's worth it to you. So we're so thankful for it, Lord. And I just pray that you administer to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Do the work that only you can do and helping us to be open, Lord, and just encouraged by what you have to say to us. So we look to the work of your Spirit, Lord. Only you can do what you can do and the supernatural work in our hearts and minds. And Lord, we'd continue to pray as we like to so frequently, Lord, just pray for the churches in this community. We want this city to be loved by Jesus through our lives. And so have your way, Lord, today in your church, in your bride. And we thank you and praise you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we ended Hebrews chapter 5 with an interesting rebuke from the writer of Hebrews. And if you look up there quickly, I'm not going to read it, but in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 5, the author rebuked the person that would come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, but then not really grow in their walk with the Lord. And be it, you know, due to a lack of discipline, a lack of desire, a lack of whatever, something is missing. And this is a believer, but somebody that has not moved on. And they're described really as an infant that has not yet been weaned. And when you think of that, that is a person that has not yet worked up the digestive muscles to be able to process solid food. And so what's interesting is they have now needed someone else to process it for them. That's what a mother does, processes that solid foods and turns it into a liquid so that that child can handle it for themselves. And when we make the spiritual connection, it's speaking of a person that is not yet in that place that they can process the meaty stuff of the word for themselves. They need it to be processed for them. This is not to put down the fact that we come together at times like this or in Bible studies and we get encouraged by those that have the gift to teach or these other things. But nonetheless, we should be able to, on our own, get to a point that we're handling the meat of the word at some regular level by ourselves, and we can process, we can break down, we can digest these things. And so that was the rebuke that the Lord laid out there. And he's not done with talking about some very, very serious issues. This is a serious issue not to grow in the things of the Lord. We're all called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We're called to take up our cross daily, walk in him, grow in him. And so he laid that out, but he is not done. As you notice, when we get to chapter 6, it begins with the word therefore. And whenever we see that in a passage, we want to know there's a clear link here between things that we're about to read, about to study, and what we've just looked at. And I see two potential, if not both, links to what we have previously studied. This, what I just mentioned, what we just looked at, and the danger of just staying an infant in our walk with the Lord. And of course, infants can be easily swayed and pushed around. And so he's going to address that person. But additionally, I think he's continuing to link here this whole concept that Jesus is superior to everything. The great theme of the book of Hebrews, he's superior to everything. We've already seen he's superior to the Old Testament prophets, to angels, to Moses, to the law of Moses, and even to the priests and the high priests. which we saw last week. And so the author wants to move on to heavy things, to meaty things. And notice that's what he says. Therefore, in light of all that we have been sharing with you, let's leave. So therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And he's not talking about perfection in that none of us are perfect. We're still sinners. We still struggle in this life of flesh. We are perfect in that positionally in Christ, we have been made perfect so that we can have relationship with God. But he's really talking about maturity, moving on to maturity. And perfect makes perfect sense in light of what we just read about the picture of an infant that has not yet been weaned. But he wants us to move on. That is God's desire that we would move on beyond the elementary things. And of course, elementary, that word literally speaks of beginning, the beginning things, the early things, the first things. And so God wants us to move on. And he wants us to move on to this maturity and not lay again. And he's going to begin to lay out several things that is in the foundation of our walk with the Lord. And you're going to see this word of several times. And I'm just going to quickly go through this simple beginnings, those basics, foundational truths of the Christian life. He says he doesn't want to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And that's just the first thing he lists, repentance from dead works. If any of us thought that we were saved based on any works, we need to stop kidding ourselves. Those were dead works. God has great works for us to do as Christians, but nobody was ever saved based on their works because we're sinners. It only takes one sin to overwhelm all the good work we've done because God's perfect and he requires perfection to have relationship with him. And so he does not want to lay again that foundation of repentance from good works. We've come into the rest of God. We've stopped attempting to work our way to God. Those were dead works. Secondly, he says he wants to move on and not lay again the foundation of faith toward God. We are saved by faith and faith alone. And I think he wants to drive these two points home in light of what he's going to tell us in verses 4 to 6. We came to a repentance from dead works, and we've come to God through a faith in God and toward God. So that wonderful moment in our lives, if it's happened for us, when we one day realize, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, I put my faith in Jesus as my Savior. And then we are saved. So that was a basic truth. Thirdly, he mentions in verse 2, he wants to move on, not laying in the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms. And there are a few baptisms for the Christian. There was first, when we put our faith in the Lord, that where the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, into his family. Then after that, we are called to be water baptized. That's an ordinance Jesus gave us, one of the two great ordinances for the church, that physical picture. Baptism would be a works if we had to be saved by it, but it is a physical representation of what has happened to a person, dying to the old self, rising to new life. And then there's also the baptism with the Holy Spirit, God empowering us to live this Christian life. And so that's another foundational thing. Next, fourthly, the foundation of the laying on of hands. And some believe that this refers to the Old Testament process of laying on of hands as if to lay hands on the priests that would put them into service. I don't happen to believe that because these are all speaking of the basic principles of Christ. We're talking about in the Christian life. And so what I think he's speaking of is just that right hand of fellowship. Or in the book of Acts, there's regular occurrences of leaders laying hands on people, recognizing a call to ministry, or even laying hands on people to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Many wonderful truths, these have been laid out for the people. Next, he also mentions not laying again the foundation of resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. That is pivotal to the Christian life. Jesus had to raise from the dead, otherwise there's no salvation at all. And so that is totally foundational. Jesus died to pay for our sins, but he also rose to offer us life. We were dead in our sins, and so the resurrection of the dead is critical. Jesus first rose from the dead. We will also raise from the dead in that we will one day be with him. There's this discussion of our bodies being raised and all this. It really just refers to the fact that we will receive our new bodies one day in heaven. And so a wonderful resurrection of the dead, our hope. And lastly, this author doesn't want to lay again the foundation of eternal judgment. And there is most certainly an eternal judgment for everyone. They're different for believers versus unbelievers, praise God. For unbelievers, we're told very clearly in the book of Revelation, they will be judged based on their deeds that are written in the books, plural books, which is a list of all their deeds. That would be a sad thing to be judged by, because he will pull out all of our sins. We'll be judged based on our works, unworthy. And yet for the Christian, we're judged based on whether our name is simply written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our sins completely purged by Jesus. Beautiful thing. And then God will give us a judgment of rewards in rewarding us for the things we've done in the Spirit and with the right motives. And so God is faithful, but he lays all this down and he says, this is foundational stuff. And these are just simple, basic truths that we as all Christians should know. And if you don't feel confident in those things, I encourage you and challenge you, as the Holy Spirit would, to dig into the things of God and get these things settled in our lives. And so that's what he does. And then he even says, hey, I want to move on. So verse 3, and this we will do. We'll move on beyond these things if God permits. So that is his desire. I know it's God's desire for us all to move on and move beyond these basic principles of the things of the Lord. And with that, now he introduces what I think is potentially, it's certainly up there, one of the most controversial passages in only 3 verses in all of the New Testament. And so, there you go. I hope I have your attention today. Hope you've had your coffee and you're alert and ready to go. But it is very, very important stuff. And it's great to be challenged in the things of the Lord. And as going through this, I will later lay out some of the major views, some of the major issues of what is being said here. You'll get a sense as I go through these 3 verses as to what my view is. And the great thing is they're incredibly wise men that have walked with the Lord many years and have various views on what is being said here in this passage. And we can love each other in the body of Christ and even agree to disagree very agreeably and be in love with each other. And this is great. But it's very good for us to challenge one another as we walk with the Lord, as we interpret this passage here, this particularly these 3 verses, and think of all the implications to it. And typically, in a passage like this, I would tend to lay out the different views and then go into it. Today, I think the Lord just kind of led me to, let's just go through the verses, and then we'll throw out what the different views are. And in that, begin to challenge us a little bit to let's just let the verses speak for themselves as much as they can. And in looking at this, I think of something that Spurgeon said when he was teaching this particular passage in one of his sermons. He said, we come to this passage ourselves with the intention to read it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find therein, to state it. And if it may not seem to agree with something we have up to now held, we are prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one passage of Scripture. And so I just hope then encourage us all to be open-minded here and to look at what the verses say. And then let's look at where the chips may fall in light of what is being said. Now, before I actually go into it, one last thing, though. There are 3 issues that we will be facing in going through these particular verses. Issue number 1. We will establish the fact that the author wants the reader to know, he wants us to know, he was originally writing to Jewish believers that were tempted to leave Jesus and go back to the law of Moses as a reason for righteousness. And that was the main underpinning of this letter. And then we could apply that to anybody that would leave Jesus for any other system to be righteous before God. But the author is telling us here that there is something that is impossible. Notice verse 4, it is impossible for those who were, and he begins a list of things, it is impossible for something to be done. In verse 6, what the impossible to do is to renew them again to repentance. This is serious business. What is it that is so bad that it is impossible to renew someone again to repentance? So that's the first issue that we're going to end up addressing today. The second issue is that who's he talking about? Who's the audience? Those in verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And we're going to see 6 descriptions of these people that we're going to go through and then try to determine who is the author talking about? Who falls into this camp? And the third issue, finally, we'll study why is it impossible for these people to be renewed again to repentance? Because the answer is given after that phrase, to renew them again to repentance. Why is it that they're in that camp? And so good stuff to study, some serious meat to dig into right here after just talking about moving on from the basics of the foundational stuff of Christianity. So let's look at issue number 1. The author wants the reader to know there is something that is impossible for the person described in verses 4 to 6 to do. And so what is it that's impossible? Again, if we look at verse 4, it is impossible for those, and then he lists all of these criteria there from verse 4 down through verse 6. But if we just kind of take out those descriptors, we could read verse 4 to verse 6, for it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so that is what is so serious. And the word impossible is very clearly agreed. There's not really any debate as to what this word impossible means. It means impossible, the way we know the word impossible. Now, I want to say that. It doesn't mean it's nearly possible. It doesn't mean it's really, really difficult. It means it's impossible. And so when we look at this, let me help you understand the meaning of it. Look down at verse 18 of this very chapter that we're in, because the word's used down there. It says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So there you go. It's not nearly possible for God to lie. God cannot lie. It's so against His character. God is so pure, so righteous. He cannot lie. And so that is what the word is used there. It is impossible. Impossible. And so there's a very serious, serious soberness to this. What in the world would be so serious? It's impossible to renew someone again to repentance. We'll look at all of this and offer, I do believe, a lot of hope, even as we go through this, even for these people that are being mentioned. So that was the first big issue. There is something that's impossible to do to renew some to repentance under certain circumstances. Issue number two, who in the world is the writer writing to? Now, there are six descriptions, and I would actually venture to say a seventh, even after the descriptions, but six descriptions of the people that are being referred to here. Number one, it says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So the first description is this group of people that it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance is a group that has once been enlightened. Past tense, done deal, snapshot event, they were once enlightened. And when we look at this, we can see other examples of this exact word, enlightened, these people that have been enlightened, in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 18, Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus, and he said, as he was praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So in that, it's only Christians that have this enlightening from God. That's just the context that's given there. Within this book, Hebrews chapter 10, we read the same word here being used. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, and that is the same word illuminated in Hebrews 10:32 is this word enlightened. So, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle for sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you become companions of those who were so treated. Now, those and other passages in the New Testament, they reference Christians that have been enlightened by God. I'm not trying to sway anything. It's just that's the use of this word in the New Testament. The second description here we have in verse 4 is that, notice here, they have tasted the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift is simply eternal life, salvation. It's Jesus Himself. He is life. He is the bread of life. He's all of these things, and He's the light of the world. I mean, on and on it goes. Let me read some examples of this. Of course, Romans chapter 6, 23 says, "But for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or Jesus effectively applying this to Himself, John chapter 4, "If you knew the gift of God," when He was speaking to the woman at the well, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Now, this word here, taste, is an interesting one because it is not just to put something in your mouth and swish it around. You know, wine tasters do that. They kind of put something in their mouth, they swish it around. If you're a professional wine taster, you need to spit that out. Because, you know, you wouldn't be very objective after three or four of these tastings. You begin to lose a little bit of objectivity, wouldn't you? You're a little drunk. That's not going to help anybody. It's not going to help your employer, whoever it is that you're tasting for. That is clearly not the way this word is used in Scripture. In fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, right back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we get probably the greatest example of how this word taste is used, because it spoke there of Jesus and the fact that He tasted death. Let me read to you. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So unlike the wine taster, the wine connoisseur, Jesus didn't just taste it and spit it out. He fully consumed death. He went to that cross as full an experience of death as you can get. And so that is what he went through for us. And so this is speaking of somebody who has fully imbibed, has fully consumed the heavenly gift. The third description we're given here is that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the word partaker means to share in, to participate in. It's also used of partners or companions, people that are knit together. And we see this word used several places in the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, your Bible may even be open enough to that verse. But there we read, "Therefore, holy brethren," speaking of Christians, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." Then in Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And Hebrews 12:8, "But if you are without chastening," speaking of the Father chastening his children, he chastens those that are Christians, his sons and daughters, "of which you have all become partakers." Or let me read, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So people that are partakers, all these verses I've written, all reference people that know the Lord here all in the book of Hebrews. Then the fourth and fifth description we are given here in verse 5 is that notice they have tasted. That's the same word that was used earlier of tasting the heavenly gift. It's a full consumption, having fully consumed the Word of God and also have tasted the powers of the age to come. So again, a full consuming of, number one, the Word of God, the good Word of God. And so that means to me they have fully understood the Word of God, at least enough to know what they need to do in terms of receiving the Lord. And then additionally, they have fully tasted or consumed the powers of the age to come. And the word here for powers is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it, the power of God's Holy Spirit. It was used, for example, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come. And it talked about until you experience this power from on high. And the word power was the same word that was used there. So there's two more descriptions. And it's to speak of what clearly is leaning towards, I think strongly, towards someone who is saved. And then the last description here that is given is those who have fallen away. If they have fallen away. And so that is what is described. Now, I personally believe this word "if" is a really bad translation here at the beginning of this verse. The reason is because the first word in this verse in the Greek is the word "kai," and it's a conjunction. It's the word "and." In fact, the beginning of verse 5 said, "and have tasted the good word." It's the exact same word. It's never translated "if," really, anywhere else that I know of in the New Testament, but here it is. So it's really just a further descriptor. It's the sixth description of these people that have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. And now, and they've fallen away. So they have fallen away. And we can look at this and think, okay, what does that mean to have fallen away? And the word "fallen" has as its main root word the word "pipto" in the Greek. It means to fall. And usually, as a good, I would encourage you, one of the things I typically like to do in terms of Bible translation is, of course, look at the use of a word in other passages, as we've already done in these other descriptors, but particularly see if it's been previously defined for us in the book we're in. And this particular word, "fall," has been described for us already in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. If you look back there, please, Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11, when they were being told of the Israelites need to enter the rest of God. It was a picture of stopping trying to use my dead works to get saved and to stop working my way to God, but trust in faith, just rest and stop my works, enter into the rest of God and be saved. We read here, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall," there's the word, "lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So the word "fall" is used is in the context leading up to this passage in the book of Hebrews to speak of the act of rejecting Jesus, rejecting entering into the rest of God, rejecting trusting Jesus as the object of our faith. And so that's what it means to fall. And these people have done that, and they have fallen away. Now, the word away, this word has an additional word connected to it. It's the word para. It means along. It means to have fallen along, or to effectively, they translated it, falling away. But that is the sixth description. These people have fallen away or fallen alongside after having all of these other descriptors in their lives. And so now when we look at it, these are the six descriptors. This is a group of people that were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift as Jesus tasted death. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. And finally, they have fallen due to their unbelief. They've decided not to put their faith in this Jesus now. Now, before we dig more into all of the meaning of all this, I want to answer the third question briefly, because I do want to offer some hope before we even get into the main issue. What we will study, why it is impossible and a hopeless situation for people that have met these six criteria, why it is that they could be renewed again to repentance. Why is it they can't be renewed again to repentance? What is it here? And I think people do get confused in looking back to this, if they fall away, and can they stop falling away? But the word fall away is in the Greek, it's a past time event, one-time snapshot event that has already occurred. It's not an ongoing event, but that's why it's important to know it's just a sixth descriptor. But when you look at the conditions of these people, the real issue, in my opinion, is really when you get to the phrase, after the phrase, to renew them again to repentance. It says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So they've fallen away, but their current condition, this is what is keeping these people from being renewed to repentance, is that they are currently in the act of crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and currently in the act of putting him to an open shame. And both the verbs, since they crucify, that's actually all one word in the Greek. It's one verb conjugated in the way that means it's an ongoing, current act of the individual. And the word put is an ongoing act. They are currently in the act of putting him to an open shame. That is what is keeping them from repenting and being returned back to repentance. And that's what's keeping it impossible. The beautiful thing, and this is where the great hope is, if these people would just stop crucifying again the Son of God and stop putting him to an open shame, they can repent. God would receive them back. But as long as any person stays in that condition, they cannot be saved. I mean, whenever we witness to somebody, we can look at that and share the Lord with them. And if they reject the work of the Holy Spirit, which is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the primary goal of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and to point us to Jesus as the answer to our sin. And to reject that work is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And these people who were Jews who had come to Jesus and were going back to the law of Moses, if you go back to the law of Moses or are trusting in the law of Moses, you're effectively agreeing with the religious leaders that Jesus was a fraud. He does deserve to go to the cross, and you're putting him to an open shame. You're crucifying him all over again, saying he deserved to be crucified. And so that's what is being spoken of here. And so that's what I believe he is saying. If anyone is in the current condition of agreeing Jesus is not the Messiah, he did not die for my sins, that would be to put him to an open shame and say, well, he didn't die for me. Well, I mean, for the shame that was before him, Jesus endured the cross. He did it for us, but he chose to do that. We don't have the choice to put him there. If we do, it's impossible to renew anyone again to repentance. So I believe there is great hope. So anybody that is in this condition, they can effectively stop falling away and now come into a relationship with the Lord. So that's what's being described here. And so when I look at it, yes, it's impossible for somebody that's in that condition to be saved. But if they stop that, then it's possible again. In fact, God's got his arms open wide. He's ready and welcoming to any person who would come to him. So with that, there are some issues now that we need to discuss about this passage. Okay, what is being referred to? Now I'm going to give you some of the major views of who's being referred to here and what's the implications of what the author is saying here. Let me give you first, and I mean no insult to anyone, but I'm going to give two what I consider irrelevant views. But I just want to let you know, because in your study, you're going to come across in commentaries and various things, a couple of views that I think just have really no play, but I'm going to let you know what they are. And then go through what I consider three relevant and worthy views that are out there that are worth discussing. The first irrelevant view, some have proposed that it wasn't possible to be saved and walk away, and the writer was therefore giving a hypothetical situation. Man, it's an interesting view. Effectively, I think it's people who say, I don't exactly know what to do with this passage, so I'm just going to say God just made it up. It's not even possible to occur. Now, I don't know about you, but I just think that's ludicrous. And I mean, no insult, but God would not waste His words. God would not tell His children to waste their time studying something that's an impossibility. I just don't buy it. I can't even intellectually go there, that God would waste our time in that way. But there are people that hold that view. And so that's what I consider irrelevant view number one. Irrelevant view number two, some have proposed the writer wasn't speaking of salvation, but of Christian service only. I didn't even read a whole lot into this view when I read this. Because, man, I mean, we're all talking about the foundation of Christianity, impossible to renew someone again to repentance. And we're talking about the heart of the gospel, the heart of salvation, the heart of turning to God, the heart of repentance, all of these things. I just can't go there. But somehow, I think it's just an attempt to soften. I get it. I get what they're doing. I mean, I can even appreciate the heart of not wanting to deal with the weight of the passage, but they say that it deals with just Christian service. So anyway, I don't think it's a worthy endeavor to go down that road, but that is a view that is held, and so I reject that. Here's the three worthy views, in my opinion, and I'll give you my opinion, just my opinion. You get to study these for yourselves. You know, it's funny, I talk to people regularly in counseling situations or whatever, and frankly, I encourage you, if you agree with everything that I tell you, you're not studying the Word of God enough. You really should have some differences of opinion in your walk with the Lord. If you're thinking, if you're opening your Bible, you're studying it, you're going to have some differences of opinion. If you have differences on the very major issues of salvation, you might want to look for another church. But, you know, in our walk with the Lord, you should be thinking. You should be moving on beyond the child that has not yet been weaned. You should be digging in for yourself. It's good and healthy to have differences of opinion. And we can love each other in these opinions. But anyway, the first, I think, worthy view of this passage, some have said that this writer is saying that a person can lose their salvation. So somebody has walked with the Lord. They're saying that these six descriptors are of Christians. And I do believe it varies. I personally believe it does refer to Christians. But they say this refers to Christians, and they've lost their salvation. They have done something that has caused them to lose their salvation. They now cannot be renewed again to repentance. And even in the early church, there were people that, holding this view, they would use this to tell people if they've committed various sins. There are even some churches that make demarcations between, you know, venial sins and mortal sins. And, well, the mortal ones, the ones you can't be redeemed from and all of that. And to me, that's just foolishness to even go there. Because, frankly, there's only one sin that God won't forgive. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I've already described. To reject the convicting work of the conviction of our sin by the Holy Spirit, and that we need Jesus as Savior. That's the only sin that God will not forgive. But I do reject this view that somebody can lose their salvation. I reject this. It's one of the more prominent views in Christianity, but I reject it for some very simple reasons. And the main reason I reject it is because to lose something, certainly in the vernacular, the way we in the English language use the word lose, it means it's something that was against your will. It was not a conscious decision of your own. And we're saved by faith. It's not a work thing. So to lose something would mean I would have to do something to lose it. And that's not it. We're only saved by faith. You don't just stop having faith and not know you stop having faith. A person just doesn't go there. It'd be like a person that woke up one day, and unfortunately many of you have experienced this far too many times, and you go to look for your keys. Now, how many of you think that they need to invent some kind of a thing that I can phone my keys and they'll yell at me or something? They need that. So you lose your keys. And where are they? Oh, my God. Nobody is ever, I don't believe, ever going to wake up and go, where's my salvation? I've lost it. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. You haven't lost your salvation. Don't worry about it. But there are some that take this view. So I do reject this view, but it is a major view. And so if you put a spectrum, one side of the spectrum is you can lose your salvation. And then the second view I'm going to cover is at the other end of the spectrum. It is this view, and I'm sure many of you have heard this phrase. And the phrase is, this writer is saying, once saved, always saved. Once you come into a relationship with the Lord, you can't leave that relationship. And this is a very, very widely held view. And the key to this view is that you would have to say that all of the six descriptions given here in verses 4 to 6, you would have to say that's not a real saved person. That person's not saved. Because if they have fallen away and can't be renewed again to repentance, they could have clearly never been saved in the first place. You have to admit that. And so you would have to go there to say, once saved, always saved. Now, personally, I would like to take this view. I mean, I would love to come here and say, yes, once saved, always saved. The problem I have is intellectually, now this is just me, I look at those six descriptors. I can't go there as much as I want to. And in some ways, I think it would make things, there are pros and cons, particularly to these last two views, once saved, always saved, and the in-between view that I have that is very, very close to that, I think. But I just can't go to this particular place because I just believe that these people, I don't know how we get along around these six descriptions. I mean, again, you look at to be once enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift, to become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come, and to have fallen away. Can't fall away from something you haven't come to. And then finally, to renew them again to repentance. Well, to renew somebody again to something means they were there at one point in the past. They had repented at some point in their past. But this is a good, solid view. And it is, again, as I mentioned, pretty widely held. And so, again, the only problem I have with this view is that I just believe the clarity of the six views and the fact that they can't be renewed again to repentance, I just can't go there. So where does that leave us? In my opinion, it leaves us with a third view. And that is the view that is somewhere in between the two. Now, if you put on a spectrum, you can lose your salvation, once saved, always saved. I'm way over here, right beside once saved, always saved. I believe there is one exception to once saved, always saved. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If somebody walks into a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior, they have experienced all of these things here. And then they decide one day, I do not want this relationship anymore. You can walk out. I believe that primarily because of this particular passage of Scripture. And again, I know that there will be different views. That's absolutely fine in the body of Christ. But when I look at this, I just go, wow, they've been in that place. Now, to not believe that view, to not take the view that it is possible, would be to say that you walked into this relationship completely of your own free will. You chose to walk in, but now that you're saved, God is forcing you to stay in the relationship if somebody would want to walk out of the relationship. And that I don't agree with, because God wants us to remain in the relationship, but He won't force us to. It's interesting to me, above some other things that I'm going to share here, is that throughout Scripture, God uses the picture of marriage as a picture of our relationship with Him. And we entered into this marriage relationship of our own free will. And it is also interesting to me that Jesus made it very clear that God did allow, as it was talked about in the book of Matthew chapter 19, that God did allow divorce in one case, and that is in the case of adultery. And spiritual adultery would be to turn to anyone else as our bride, to turn to anyone else to be righteous or to be okay before God. And because of this passage, I believe that that is possible. Now, when you look at this, some people can look at this and be shocked, and it could even put great fear into somebody's heart. Oh no, have I done that? Have I walked away? And to that, I would simply just sit somebody down and ask a couple of simple questions. Do you love Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him? Yes. You have no concerns about this. The person that has made this decision to fall away or walk away from the Lord, they know what they're doing. They have chosen to make this decision. Now, there is the type of person that might be what we consider a backslider. I've walked with the Lord. I've come to the Lord. And I'm just living like a Dickens. And I just have not lived a life that's obedient or surrendered to the Lord. And you may be sitting here thinking, oh, no. Oh, no. I feel like I've experienced all those things. Have I fallen away in my sins? Am I in that condition? And to that person, I would ask the same questions. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you convicted by your sins? And that's one of the great signs that the Holy Spirit lives in you and indwells you. You will be convicted of your sins. You will want to obey the Lord. There's at least some evidence, some fruit that you desire to obey the Lord. And to that person, I would say, do repent today of your backsliding. Come back to Him. Get serious about your walk with the Lord and be right with Him in that way. But you have not lost your salvation. You can be very carnal. In fact, it's interesting to me that the book of 1 Corinthians refers to those believers as carnal Christians. You can be a carnal Christian and be a Christian. It is possible. And so, but I do believe that person can be sitting here and be quite worried about many, many things, thinking, oh, I'm not saved. But salvation is not based on our works. It's based on faith. And I don't believe it's in any way a license to go out and do those things. God's Holy Spirit will deal with us. Bottom line here is that in that worthy view, number one, that somebody can lose their salvation, I see a legitimate and a logical difference between somebody losing their salvation and being able to leave their salvation. I see a difference. Now, if I were out in the middle of the ocean traveling from, you know, let's say I was on the East Coast traveling to Europe, and I was in the ocean and I lost my keys on the boat, that's one thing. But I've stood to the edge of that boat and I took my keys out of my pocket or my wallet. I hate to lose my wallet. But if I was to stand out at the edge of that boat and throw my wallet or my keys into the ocean, I know exactly what I'm doing. And I am giving this thing up willingly, throwing it away. And I believe that that is possible. I do believe that that is what is being referred to here in this conscious decision to fall away from the Lord. And so to that, I see a difference between losing and leaving. Now, to the people that hold the second view, I very much appreciate. I'm right there with that view. I just see this one distinction. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is possible for a believer and then is then in this condition of having fallen away. They would ask, and I get it, what about all the assurances that God has given us? For example, John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand." Or Romans chapter 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," I quoted this earlier, "the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So how can you have eternal life? How can eternal life be eternal if it's not eternal? I mean, you can walk away from it. And I get that argument. And then John chapter 10, which I read, Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of my hands." But to that I would simply say that Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of my hands." But He never said, we don't have a free will to walk out of His hand. He never said that. In fact, it's interesting when you study Scripture, there's incredible assurances throughout Scripture on Jesus' side. In Hebrews chapter 13, He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The picture of the perfect groom. And that's why, in fact, in counseling, when I'm counseling a couple and one of them is wanting to do the right thing before the Lord and they've got a spouse wanting to leave them, I tell them, "Don't you ever leave. You're a picture of Christ in the relationship. You can never leave. The other person has to do that. They're the ones that have to leave." But God says, "Because of the hardness of your heart, I've allowed divorce. If the other one wants to leave, let them leave." And so I do not believe God would force someone to stay in that relationship. And then to the issue of eternal life, it's a gift. It's a gift. Somebody gives you a gift. You can at any time choose to return that gift and say, "No, thank you. I don't want the gift anymore." And you can give it up. So I simply believe that that's where God is going here with this. And then lastly, if we open ourselves up to this concept that this one very narrow possibility that a person can walk out of this relationship, it opens up many other passages that at least I don't have to struggle with anymore. And let me give you some examples. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." If you can't depart from the faith, if you take the other views, you would struggle a little bit with that passage in 1 Timothy 4. Colossians chapter 1 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." And then He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." We have to hold this simple faith to the end. It's not something we lose, so it's not something that any of us should be worried about. I wake up every day and go, "Wow, I love the Lord. I still have faith in Him. I'm never worried about this. I never worry about any assurance of my salvation in that way. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So it's possible to trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of his covenant by which someone was sanctified a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace. And then Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he goes on to say, But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there's only one sin that can condemn a man. Again, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 tells us, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that is what the writer is referring to here. And the reason I think God went to all of this trouble, I mean, to be honest, I don't know about you, but I look at a passage like this and say, why did God go to all this trouble? I mean, talk about opening a can of worms, isn't it? I mean, to throw this out there. But I think he did it because he knows there is the risk of someone coming and putting their faith in Jesus. But because of all the serious pressure and all of that, they want to go back to some other system. And to leave Jesus is as if to leave your husband and to go to marry another husband, to spiritually commit adultery with somebody else. And there was a group of people that were seriously tempted to leave Jesus and fully trust in their own righteousness, the keeping of the law of Moses, to be saved. And to that person, it is a strong and very intended warning from the Lord. So don't go anywhere else. I mean, what an incredible step down it is to leave Jesus. It's crazy to leave Jesus. He's the only one that can save you, only one that ever has been able to, ever will be able to. And so that's what he lays out, and he most certainly wants to get our attention. And again, the marriage picture flowing all the way through this. Now, let's look at, in closing here briefly, verses 7 and 8, because I think that the author does something, in my opinion, very interesting. I think after all of the debate, all of the opening of the can of worms here, he wants to come back to something very simple in terms of how to handle knowing if somebody's in this place or not. Because at the end of the day, if the view that I hold is true, and it's just my opinion, well then if somebody is unsaved, well their life's going to look like something. If somebody has walked into a relationship with the Lord and they've left that relationship, their life's going to look pretty much the same, other than the fact that they have this knowledge of what they had experienced. But at the end of the day, we would treat them the same in terms of talking to somebody and telling them what they need in their relationship with the Lord. And that's what the author is trying to describe here. And he brings it back to very simple, simple truths. Because the life that is surrendered to God and knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, he will produce fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and do good works. Because God has called us to good works. That's what's described in verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and the earth is a picture of our hearts and our lives, and herbs bears herbs useful by those to whom it is cultivated, they receive blessing from God. All we should look at is, am I bearing fruit, and am I seeing this life that's coming out of my life? But for someone who has rejected Jesus, they're in camp number 2, which is verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And that would be the end of a person that is in this place. And let me, in fact, close by asking you to turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Because in this picture of fruit and of bearing seed and of bearing fruit and bearing good deeds here, in Matthew chapter 7, I see Jesus kind of using this picture of this something that would not yield bearing fruit, and then what would happen to it if it doesn't. Verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but outwardly are ravenous wolves. For you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And that's all he is saying here at the end in this verses 7 and 8, is he's saying, let's go back to the basics. Have you put your faith in Jesus? If you have, you will be bearing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And if you're not, you won't. Very simple. And so he closes with that. So what is he telling us? I think the author is telling us it is possible. It's a great warning to these Jewish people who'd be tempted to go to anything else, apply it to anybody else, going to anybody else than Jesus to be saved. There is a great danger, and you can fall away from the Lord. And so there's no need for us to be worried if our simple faith is in Jesus. Don't you ever be worried about that in your walk with the Lord, but it's possible. So God gives us great warning. He loves us enough to give us the warning. We need to be sober and serious about God and His Word. So praise God, I'm thankful for this passage. Next week, we'll look at the rest of the chapter, Great Assurances for the Person That Trusts in Jesus, so that there's no worrying. We'll look at that next week. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word, so thankful for this, really, Lord, a great exhortation, because you know that people needed to hear this exhortation. They needed to be serious about sticking with Jesus and nobody else but Jesus. He's the one we're to be married to. So we surrender to you, surrender to Him as our Lord and Savior. And we're thankful for the work you want to do in our lives and to just keep us in that simple place of faith. And so we love you, thank you, and we praise you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.